like to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I'll read this morning verses 21 to the end of the chapter. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Yeah. But with the flesh, the law of sin. May God bless the reading of his word. The sermon last week is really a statement of the obvious. What I said last week was that we all struggle to do the right thing because we all struggle with sin. And who can argue with that? That's just pretty basic. In the text this morning, Paul will elaborate and he will describe this struggle as a war. And verse 21, he says, which verse is it? 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Whatever it's worth, this is the only time this particular word for war appears in your New Testament. And the interesting thing about it is it's in the present tense. Now, I've told you before in the Greek, when it's in the present tense, that denotes continuous action in the present time period. Well, what are the implications about this war if it's continuous action in the present time period? It's just going to go on and on and on until either Christ returns or we die. So the battle that Paul describes in this text is an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing war. The writer of Ecclesiastes said there is no discharge from this war. And while he was not talking about Paul's letter to the Romans, it's an apt description of this war, isn't it? There's no discharge from this war. If you're saved, you're in it, and you're either going to fight it or you're not, but you're in it. So the exhortation this morning will be to fight it well. Every war has two sides. At least two sides. In the Revolutionary War, it was the Redcoats against the Patriots. In the Civil War, it was the North against the South. In the Second World War, it was the Axis nations against the Allies. You've always got at least two sides. In the text this morning, Paul will describe the two sides of this war. Actually, he's going to describe it two ways. First, we'll see it's the law of sin warring against the law of God. And then he's going to personalize it. And it's going to be the old Paul warring against the new Paul. So those are the two points for the message today. Let's start with this law of sin. It's opposed to the law of Moses. The word law appears 23 times in this chapter. Being there's only 25 verses in this chapter, that means it's almost every verse, doesn't it? And up until the verse I just read a few moments ago, verse 21, my feeling is he's talking about the law of Moses. Now, that's disputed, but that's how I read the text, and that's what I think is going on. But when you get to the verse 21, he says, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, that's not the law of Moses. That's obviously something else. In verse 23, he will elaborate. He says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Bring me into captivity to the law of sin. Now, there's a new concept, the law of sin. We haven't seen this before. He will elaborate on this again in verse 25. He'll end the chapter by saying, I serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He'll mention it one more time in chapter 8, verse 2, where he will say that Christ has set me free from the law of sin. As far as I know, and am able to determine, these are only three places in your Bible where you find reference to the law of sin. So what is the law of sin? Is this a collection of precepts and statutes? Is this some kind of parallel universe where there's a mirror opposite to the law of God? So if the law of God says, thou shalt not covet, the law of sin says, yes, thou shalt covet? What is this law of sin? Well, it's not what I just described. I think that's ridiculous. It does help, though, to understand the word law does not necessarily mean a rule or a statute. And words can mean different things, even in the same context. I mean, obviously, Paul's not talking about the law of Moses here. He is talking about something else. And that something else might be what Vine's Expository Dictionary described as a force or an influence that impels us to action. So a law can be the driving force that makes us do something. If we translate verse 21 like that, it would sound kind of like this. I find then a force that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Or you might say it like this. I find then an influence that when I want to do what's right, there's this thing that compels me to do wrong. That wouldn't be far from what Paul is actually saying in this text. As a force or an influence, this is something all of us have experienced. In fact, verse 23 really personalizes it. Look what Paul says. I see another law in my members. It's inside of me. It's like this law is a fifth column. A fifth column is when there is a war going on and a city is being besieged, and inside the city there are people who are sympathetic to those outside the city who are trying to conquer it, and they're the fifth column inside the city. They'll do what they can to undermine the defenses and turn the city over to the outsiders. That's what a fifth column is. That's kind of what we have inside of us, isn't it? There's this law inside of me in my members. Now, this is not the first time we've seen the word members in the book of Romans. We saw it in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Paul said, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It's interesting that even in chapter 6, Paul was using military metaphors here. I mean, we're talking about a war now, right? And in Romans 6, it says, don't yield your members as instruments. That word was a military word. It described arms used in warfare. When we were in chapter 6, I told you that Paul was encouraging the Roman Christians not to offer certain parts of their body to be used by sin. Don't allow sin to use your mouth or your eyes or your ears or your feet or your hands. Don't yield the members of your body to be used as weapons against you. Now in chapter 7, Paul has kind of returned to that thought. He suggests that the law of sin is deeply entrenched in our members, that our body has kind of become a base of operations from which sin operates. This law of sin has seized the opportunity, and it's doing its best to weaponize sin against us or weaponize the law against us. What makes this so difficult for us is that it appeals to those forbidden desires within us. If there were no appeal to sin, well, think about it. If there were no appeal to sin, I could go weeks or months, maybe even years without sinning, huh? What is it that draws me to sin? Well, it's that there's some appeal, there's some pleasure in sin. And I'm not making this up, that's a biblical statement. The writer of Hebrews spoke about that in reference to Moses. He said, Moses chose to suffer the affliction of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And then he kind of qualifies it for a season. And that's the thing about sin. It can be really fun for a season. And then the chickens come home to roost. And it's not fun anymore. We're in a war. One side of that war is the law of sin. The law of sin is warring against the law of God. Paul mentions that law in verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. While there's a part of me that's drawn to sin, that's driven by the law of sin, there's another part of me that delights in the law of God. And at the end of verse 25, he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Well, if he delights in the law of God, and if he desires to serve the law of God, then what's the problem? Why the struggle with sin? Well, how many of you have ever wondered that? Why is it so hard? It's because of the other two factors in the war he'll tell us about. Now, there's something that we're going to call the old Paul, and then there's something we will call the new Paul. The old Paul is what he was before he got saved. He wrote about this old man in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He told us to put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Before you got saved, your body was controlled by what you were before you got saved. Paul calls it the old man. You pretty much did what you wanted to do. Oh, there were a few restraints because you were polite and courteous and all that jazz, but there were things you did that weren't right because you were in control and you could. But then you came to know Christ. And remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So this new person moves in. Problem is, it didn't eradicate the old person. That old person is still there. That old person who was used to doing whatever that old person wanted to do, and all of a sudden this new person comes in who has different priorities and different desires. And now the two are in conflict, and we have this struggle. It's the struggle between the old and the new, and they've been at odds with each other ever since you got saved. Paul describes the old man as being corrupt. That word means spoiled or ruined or morally depraved. Interestingly, the grammar in Ephesians 4:22 suggests that it's corrupt and getting more corrupt. It suggests that that old man is kind of like a progressive disease. A progressive disease is one that just continues to get worse. I used to have a friend who was a recovering alcoholic. In fact, I went to an AA meeting with him one time. The only time I've ever gone to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting was with my friend to support him. He told me that alcoholism is a progressive disease. And while he hadn't drank for years, he said, if I ever fall off the wagon, and that was his term, if I ever fall off the wagon, he said, I'll be as bad off when I start drinking again as I would have been if I had never stopped. Well, now, there's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a progressive disease. The old man is kind of that way. It just continues to get more and more corrupt. So if you ever give in to the old man, look out, because he'll drag you down fast. You don't want to go there. Verse 21, he describes it further. He says, I find then a law, there's that force, that power, that influence, that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. So you have this tension. There's the part that wants to do right. There's the part that doesn't want to do right. And there's this struggle between them. Then Paul says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, those verses are the ones that have caused many commentaries to say that Paul could not have been talking about a Christian man. And if you just look at it, you say, well, you know, maybe not. Because how could he say that a Christian is in captivity to sin? I thought we had been delivered from sin. How could a Christian say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And so the commentaries say he's not describing anybody who's saved here. I'll read to you from the commentaries. One says this, the believer, while they may struggle with sin, could hardly be said to be held captive in the power or authority of sin. One writer goes this far. He says, the person under sentence of spiritual death that Paul describes here is condemned and bound for hell. So whoever Paul is describing in this text, they're not saved. They're bound for hell. Wow. Those are strong statements, aren't they? Who's he talking about? My opinion is he's talking about himself. Well, how could Paul say that? Hold that thought. I'll come back to it in a minute. I want to look at the positive side first. I'll come back to that bad guy in a minute. Let's look at the good side of this. Verse 22 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here's another difficulty in this text. How could an unsaved person ever say, I delight in the law of God? So on the one hand, you say, how could some of you saved ever say, I'm in captivity to sin? Well, okay, but how could a Christian or an unsaved person ever say, I delight in the law of God? So that's why this passage is so hard. Verse 35, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Whatever or whoever Paul is describing here, they're really struggling, aren't they? Wow. Years ago, when I was pastoring at Open Door Bible Church, we had a guy join the church who was a professor at Calvary Bible College. Stan Udd was his name. I love Stan. Stan was a scholar of the word. He was a brainiac who didn't act like a brainiac. And by that, what I mean is his feet were on the ground. He was just a common sense guy, and he talked like a normal guy. But boy, he knew his Bible. And once in a while, he and I would have these theological discussions. They were never adversarial. It was always on friendly terms. Because what would happen is I would be studying a passage of Scripture, and I'd have questions about it. And I'd go to Dr. Udd, and I'd say, Stan, what do you think this means? And sometimes he'd say, well, that's not one I've ever really pondered. He'd think about it a moment. He says, well, I think, and I love that expression, because it lets you off the hook. So I'm going to use it this morning. Who was Paul talking about in this text? Well, I think that Paul was talking about himself. As for the question, how could somebody who was saved ever be held captive to sin? Well, I would remind you about something Paul said in chapter 6. He says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? If you yield yourself back to sin, you have as well as placed yourself back in captivity to sin. And that's why in Romans 6, Paul tells us, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Don't give yourselves back to sin. So it's very possible in my mind that Paul was describing someone who's saved in this text. Okay, but could he be describing himself? This is the guy who told the Corinthians, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Him? That guy? Saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Boy, the commentaries really struggle with this. One of them said, yeah, Paul was describing himself, but he wasn't describing himself as a mature believer. Okay? Let me read to you what he says. I reject the view that Paul was writing primarily about his struggle as a mature believer, because while mature believers struggle with sin and sometimes lose the battle, they do not live in perpetual defeat and bondage to sin. Okay. Let me agree with the last part of that statement. A mature believer is not going to live in perpetual defeat and bondage to sin. But do you see those words in Romans chapter 7? Perpetual defeat and bondage to sin. I don't think he's talking about perpetual defeat. Remember last week I told you he's looking at himself through the 3D lens of the law. And I just think that amplifies things and makes them look a whole lot worse. Here's what I would suggest. The more mature you are in Christ, the more wretched you will feel when you fall into sin. That's a reasonable statement, isn't it? Yeah. Some of you have had that experience. You've done things that you thought you were over and done with years ago. Where did that come from? I thought I was beyond that. Oh, wretched man that I am. Furthermore, I can demonstrate for you that that actually happened to the mature Paul the Apostle. In fact, it happened to him after he wrote this text. It has to do with something that happened in the city of Jerusalem. When he wrote this letter to the Romans, he had not yet gone to Jerusalem when this event will happen. But I know when he writes the letter to the Romans, he's on his way to Jerusalem, or planning to go there at least, because he tells them in chapter 15, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to do something that he might have looked at and said, oh, wretched man that I am. Before we look at that, let me just remind you of a few things Paul said to set it up. We're in the book of Romans. We've not yet come to chapter 12, but in verse 14 of chapter 12, he will say this. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So if somebody comes down on you and persecutes you, you just bless them. Here's something that was written, oh, probably a year or so before the letter of Romans. He was writing to the Corinthians. He was talking about the persecutions he had endured. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Oh, when people revile me, I don't get ugly and revile, but I bless them. People persecute me, I just deal with it. Well, that's the right thing to do, isn't it? I mean, that certainly is obedience to what Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us in Matthew 7, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Paul's just saying, that's what I do. Somebody reviles me, I bless them. You want a blessing from Paul? Say something bad about him. He'll bless you. Here's a third text. Now, this will be written after the event in Jerusalem, but it still kind of plays in. This is Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. The newer translations translate that, let your speech be gracious. And then he says this, seasoned with salt. What does salt do to food? Makes it taste better, doesn't it? So you make sure that you include things in what you say that it'll feel better to the person who's taking it. Speak graciously. Season your speech. All of those verses were written by a mature Apostle Paul. Here's what happens in Jerusalem. This is Acts 23. Paul had visited the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple of Jerusalem, there was an area called the Court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. Then there was a balustrade, kind of a wall, surrounding the exclusively Jewish area. And on that wall, spaced periodically, so you see it, were signs. We have these signs written in three languages. I think it was Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So that anybody who could read would see what it said. And I don't know the exact verbiage. I didn't look it up. But essentially it says, if you're a Gentile, don't come in here on pain of death. They were serious about this. Paul was accused of taking Gentiles beyond that balustrade. That was a serious offense. He didn't. They accused him of it. In Acts 23, he's standing before the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And he's giving his defense. This is Acts 23, verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite Paul on the mouth. Nice guy, this Ananias, huh? Now, I don't know if he said hit him in the mouth or if he just gave some signal, but apparently they did. Listen to Paul's response. God shall smite thee, thou whitewashed wall, for sinnest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? They that stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that it was the high priest. It's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What happened to that gracious speech seasoned with salt? What happened to bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not? What happened to the guy who said, when I'm reviled, I bless, when I'm persecuted, I just put up with it? Where is that guy? You see him in this story? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. In the emotion of the moment,
That all slipped out of Paul's consciousness, and his mouth ran away with him. Now, I'm not casting aspersions at Paul. I'm not passing judgment on him. I'm just telling you the story. That's what happened. Paul was closer to God than I will ever be. But still, he sometimes disappointed himself and others. We are in a war. And in this war, sin sometimes acts like a sniper and hits us unexpectedly so that we say and do things that we would not otherwise say or do. Don't you think that when all of this was over and Paul had a chance to reflect on what he said to the high priest, don't you think he probably hung his head and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, when am I ever going to get control of this tongue?" Now, this is not perpetual disobedience. This is the nature of warfare. Once in a while, we get hit. Something that happens to God's people. The best we can do is to remain vigilant and sober and stay on our toes. We are in a war and we cannot afford to let down our guard. Sometimes we will blow it. I will, you will. And that's the time to remember the part that delights in the law of God, to get back up, to brush ourselves off, and get back in the battle. This text is not an encouragement to sin. If you read it that way, then I really question whether you're saved. You're just looking for excuses. This text is not an encouragement to sin. It is an encouragement to the sinner. For anyone who has ever disappointed themselves or disappointed God or disappointed other people, get over it. Put it behind you. Get back on your feet. Get back in the battle. Claim God's forgiveness and move on. Because there's no discharge in this war. We just have to keep fighting it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I am always grateful for your word. And I'm grateful for Paul's transparency. I thank you that he's willing to just be honest with us and demonstrate for us how even he struggled with these things. It's an encouragement to me because I know I struggle with these things. May it be an encouragement to everyone else in this place, because I know they do as well. Father, may we be faithful. May we continue the battle. And may we win more and more victories to the glory and honor of Christ. And when we fail, help us to own our failure, to seek your forgiveness, and to move on and never stop. Help us that end to the glory and honor of Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen. The closing hymn is number 484. I like this because it says, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day." I mean, this is a progressive thing. "Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Yeah, I'll slip once in a while, but Lord, pick me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's table. Let's just keep pursuing higher ground. Maybe you've slipped in such a way that you would like to talk to somebody about it, have someone pray with you. Maybe you need some help. I mean, when we're shot in battle, we can't always put ourselves back together. Sometimes we need help. And if I could help you, I would love to do that. You can come to me as we sing. You can come to me after the service. I'd love to help get you back in the battle. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses of hymn number 484.